As Jim was just speaking there before I start in the sermon, Jeremiah chapter 12 verse 5 says this: if you have run with footmen and they have tired you out, then how can you compete with horses? If you fall down in a land of peace, how will you do in the thicket of the Jordan? We're living in a time of relative peace and ease and tranquility. It's easy to be a Christian at the moment, but there is a time coming when it will be difficult. What are we doing now to prepare ourselves for the tough times ahead? If we find it difficult to be a Christian now, if we're finding it difficult to live a holy life, what are we going to do when the testing time comes? Just thought I'd give you that. Amen. Praise the Lord. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we can come here together and glorify your name this morning. Yes. Father, we want to know what your word says. We want to hear what your spirit is saying to the churches this morning. Father, speak to us. May we be vessels that hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. In Jesus' name. Amen. 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 Praise the Lord. Well, this morning I want to finish really the whole little series, mini-series thing that we're doing on the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And as you know, that the gifts of the Holy Spirit, often we get the idea that the gifts are things like tongues and prophecy and miracles and things like that. But actually there's ministries as well, there's effects of miracles, there's all sorts of different things which are giftings of the Holy Spirit. And we need to be open to all of them. Of course, last week we spoke about the ministry gifts, which included a lot more than probably we thought. And this morning I want us to talk about the last three oral gifts and the ministry of the prophet, those being tongues, interpretation of tongues, prophecy, and the office of the prophet. And first of all, I want to look at the idea of the gift of tongues. 1 Corinthians 12, of course, talks about the gift of tongues. It came on the day of Pentecost. The gift of tongues came to prominence in relatively recent times, in the 1970s, 1980s, when you had a lot of American Baptist preachers, Southern Baptist preachers, who don't believe in the gifts of the Holy Spirit, all of a sudden getting the gift of the Holy Spirit, getting baptized in the Holy Spirit, having a radically changed life and speaking in tongues. And it almost became the lightning rod of controversy, the test of radicalness, that we speak in tongues. So it became this big thing that, do you speak in tongues? And that was sort of quite a big thing in the 70s and 80s. Although when you read in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and all these lists of things, it actually comes last in priority in the gifts when judged against things like prophecy, teaching, things like that, unless it's combined with the interpretation of tongues. Having said that it is last, that doesn't mean it's not important. It's crucially important. Anything God gives is fantastically important, and we need to take hold of these things. Tongues were introduced first at Pentecost. That's the first time we ever hear it. Acts chapter 2, verse 4. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues or languages as the Spirit was giving them utterances, talking about they were magnifying and glorifying God. Now, this was a sign to the people of Israel, because in Isaiah chapter 28 and verse 11, there is a prophecy which says, indeed, he, God, will speak to this people through stammering lips and a foreign tongue. He who said to them, here is rest, give rest to the weary, and here is repose, talking about the way of faith, but they would not listen. So basically, God was saying in the prophet Isaiah, there's going to come a time when God's going to start speaking to you Jewish people through lips, stammering lips, and a foreign tongue. So that's exactly what happened on the day of Pentecost. And it was supposed to be a sign to the people of Israel that, hey, you need to listen to what these guys are saying, because they will show you the way of rest, the way of faith in the Messiah. So it was a sign specifically at first to the Jews gathered in Jerusalem. It's interesting to note, of course, in the beginning we all had one language. At the Tower of Babel it was all confused. And now through tongues, in a spiritual sort of sense, we all speak the same language if we speak in tongues. It's sort of coming together again in a spiritual sense. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 1, it says this: if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels but have not love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. Tongues can be tongues of men, and there can be tongues of angels. Sometimes people say, well, tongues are natural languages that you have to, or people have to be able to recognize. For example, on the day of Pentecost, they were all speaking in tongues and everyone could hear their own native language. They could hear them glorifying God. However, here in 1 Corinthians 13, it also says tongues of men, but it also says tongues of angels. So it seems to me that tongues is a combination of both. And it could be languages that are natural languages around the world, and it also could be the language of angels. It seems also to me that there is an emphasis in tongues as in private prayer and edification. Jude chapter, verse 20 says this, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit. That is one of the most useful things that tongues is for. You can be driving around, you could be doing all sorts of things, you could even be ironing, but you can pray in tongues whilst you're doing it. And whilst you do that, you're building yourself up in your spirit. You know, people might think you're a bit strange, you do it under your breath or something, but it's one of the most useful things we have to build ourselves up in on our most holy faith. And public use, as in when we give a message in tongues for the benefit of the body, should only be done if there is an interpreter present. If there is no interpreter present, it should not be done. We need to use wisdom when it comes to the gift of tongues. It's a great tool to pray and praise God with, unless there are ungifted people in the meeting. If you start all praying out in tongues, shouting out in tongues and doing all this sort of thing, if someone who doesn't know what you're talking about comes into your meeting, they will think you're mad. That's what the Bible says. It says don't go off speaking out in tongues and making a big thing of it if there are ungifted people present. So we should use wisdom. You don't want to sort of unnecessarily put people off the gospel. However, in a prayer meeting or in a fellowship where we're all believers all gathered together, I don't see that there is any problem with praying in tongues because gifted people are present. So we should utilize the gift in that sense. We just should be wise in how we use the gift. Praying in tongues is praying by my spirit, aided and inspired by the Holy Spirit. But we should learn to engage the mind when praying and singing with the Spirit as well. Praying and worshipping by the whole man. So it's not like an automated thing. You just blah, 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 and your mind is completely on the cooking and the cleaning and this and that and everything else and the third and make sure it's not there at the moment. You know, we often sort of like disengage brain and just start doing things monotonously and think we're achieving something. But the Bible says engage your brain, engage your mind, your whole man in what you're doing. And then it's the whole spirit, soul and body engaged in worshipping and praising the Lord. It says that those who speak in tongues are speaking to God and not men. On Pentecost they were glorifying God, they were magnifying him. And they are speaking spiritual mysteries. In other words, you're declaring the mysteries of the ages, the gospel of Christ, in a spiritual language, it seems to me. Declaring the praises of God. Unless it is a specific message for the church that should be interpreted. Now, almost all recorded instances of receiving the baptism of the Holy Spirit, tongues are recorded as the initial evidence of that infilling. And you've got the three main examples at Pentecost, at Cornelius' house, and also in Acts chapter 19, when the apostle Paul was going through Ephesus and he found some disciples there of John's. And he says, have you received the Spirit? We didn't understand there was a Spirit. He prays for them, they received the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and they're speaking in tongues, and it's recorded as such. However, there is no one verse which actually says, if you get baptized in the Holy Spirit, you will speak in tongues, and that's the initial evidence. So some people say it as a doctrine, but I think it can be quite difficult to justify that. It seems that if you get baptized in the Holy Spirit, you will speak in tongues. However, I'm not sure if I could categorically say that is it all the time, if you see what I'm trying to say. There are examples where it talks about people getting filled in the Spirit, and Simon the sorcerer saw what was happening. Now, how did he see it? Was it that they sort of fell down and they thrashed around, or they, you know, just got filled with the glory of God, or that they spoke in tongues? We don't know. It was not recorded. Sometimes people really go strong on tongues, and that tongues has to be the initial evidence of receiving of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and boy, do we need the baptism of the Holy Spirit in the church today. But in order to justify the fact that, you know, when you get the baptism of the Holy Spirit, you get speaking in other tongues, they make a difference between ministry tongues and personal tongues. Because there is a verse which says, do all speak in tongues, do all interpret. The inference obviously being that we don't all speak in tongues, we don't all interpret. So people then say, well, that means there's some ministry tongues, which we don't all have, and there is a personal tongues, which we do have if we get the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, the Bible doesn't say that. It could be right, but I would never preach it as a doctrine. Because if the Bible doesn't say it clearly, I would never say it. there could well be a fictional separation. And to be honest with you, rather than get hung up about these things and whether this little point is right or that little point is right, I think it would be far better just to press in and get everything from God that I possibly can get. And if you don't speak in tongues, pray to the Lord and ask him to fill you with his Holy Spirit that you might speak in tongues and that you might interpret. Avoid foolish controversies that achieve nothing and aim for the things that build up yourself and, most importantly, the body of Christ. I think that's wisdom in that. Now, there are current practices in some charismatic circles, and I've been around a lot of places where they would emphasize the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and I think we really need to emphasize the baptism of the Holy Spirit. I think it's very important. It's the empowering. The disciples were sort of stuck away in a corner somewhere until they got the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and when they got the baptism of the Holy Spirit, they were just out there and they received power. And if you have a lack of power in your Christian life, it could well be that you have not yet received the baptism of the Holy Spirit as you should have. The problem is today we seem to have this idea that we're trying to get people to get baptized in the Holy Spirit. And I've been in meetings where people say, well, you know, if you want the baptism of the Holy Spirit, just come forward. And people think, well, shall I bother? You know, and then it's almost like you drag people out of the seat and then you pray for them and then you start coaching them how to speak in tongues and all this sort of a thing. Now, in my way of thinking, the baptism of the Holy Spirit is such an immense gift from God. It is such a powerful gift. It is the defining thing that we have now that the Jews did not have. Was Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came in power upon the disciples and they were changed. And to devalue it in such a way where we're almost like begging people to receive the Holy Spirit. No, we need to be in a situation, if you want the baptism of the Holy Spirit, you need to be in a position where you are seeking the Lord for it. You really need to be wholehearted in seeking God for the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Having said that, I know people who are in their 90s who say, I'm not worthy to receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now that's sort of going to another extreme, of course. There is a balance in everything. But we should not devalue the baptism of the Holy Spirit and just sort of like, well, you know, you just come forward, whatever, it doesn't really matter. Also, tongues is not gobbledygook. No one in Scripture had to coach anyone to speak in tongues. You know, often you get people today and they go forward and they say, look at me and just... And then it was almost like coaching people to speak in other tongues. I don't see the apostles doing that. I don't believe in that. The baptism of the Holy Spirit was such an impressive gift. If you can think of it, it was such an impressive gift that Simon the sorcerer, who was known throughout the region as a man who operated in power, he offered the apostles money that he could get that ability to give the Holy Spirit as well. That shows you it was something hugely significant, hugely impressive. So, if you don't speak in tongues, if you've not received the baptism of the Holy Spirit, press into the Lord, do everything you can, take hold of God and get that baptism of the Holy Spirit. We can pray for you, of course, as well. No problem. The interpretation of tongues is hardly mentioned in Scripture, apart from 1 Corinthians 12 and 1 Corinthians 14. So, there's not that much we could say about it, really. But basically, it's interpreting the message of tongues in a public arena into a known language. That's what the interpretation of tongues is. It's not sort of that we learn a separate language and then if we hear it being spoken in tongues, we can interpret it. It's something that is spiritually given. It's not go back to your textbook and read up on your Italian or your Spanish or whatever and learn something and then it's not that. It's not a learned ability. It's a bestowed spiritual ability God gives. A message in tongues should not be given unless one with the gift of interpretation is present. Tongues and interpretation together are equal to the gift of prophecy and it should be the word of God to his people. Not just sort of an airy-fairy sort of a thing. It should be what God is saying to his people at that time. Interpretation should be clear and a convicting message, not a stunted attempt and this and that. Although, having said that, we do need to learn to flow in these gifts as well. But, yeah, interpretation is important. I have seen people interpreting tongues, and I know what it sounds like. And it's impressive, and it convicts the body, and it gives a message of God to the body. And, you know, if we don't interpret tongues, it's a good thing to pray for. The gift of prophecy, one of the most talked about gifts and most abused gifts, I would say, in the present day in God's church. Much referred to today, but often with little understanding. Now, if I say the words like extreme prophetic, or prophetic signs and wonders conference, or prophetic worship, or I pray prophetic prayer, or prophetic evangelism, or prophetic... prophetic gets attached to so many things to give it added impetus. You know, it's like the marketing ploy that you use to make something sound good and sound spiritual. Having said that, there is some truth in that. You can prophetically pray and prophetically worship and prophetically evangelize. You can do that. However, it has become almost a marketing tool these days in order to make people listen to what you have to say, unfortunately. Prophecy in its simplest form is speaking forth what God is saying to men. Speaking forth what God is saying to men for their edification, their exhortation, and their consolation. Their edification, that means building them up in the faith. That's what prophecy should do. Prophecy should build you up in the faith. Secondly is exhortation. That gives warning. It gives a warning. It's serious. It gives encouragement and it inspires you to remain in Jesus in the fear of the Lord. It's very much a fear of the Lord in prophecy. Then consolation. This is words that provide comfort in the Holy Spirit. The early church grew in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, based on walking in the fear of the Lord, as opposed to empty human comfort provided by the philosophies of men or the words of men. You see, you need to take hold of the word of exhortation in prophecy first, before the word of comfort becomes a living reality in your life as well. According to 1 Corinthians 14:39, we should all desire earnestly to prophesy. Every one of us. It's not just for special big superstars on the stage. However, prophecy has different forms and different emphasis. And there's two that I wanted to talk about this morning. And the first one, the first way that we can speak prophetically is in the preaching of Jesus, the Jesus of the New Testament, as the Christ of the Old Testament. That is pure prophecy. Hebrews chapter 1 verse 1 and 2 says this: God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things. Now that doesn't mean today we have no prophets. That does not mean today we have no one who speaks prophetically in the body. However, it does mean that a large part of prophetic speaking in the body today is the accurate teaching and preaching of Jesus as the Christ of the Old Testament, because God is speaking to us in these last days through his Son. And when you preach Jesus, the true Jesus, not this sort of figment of the imagination Jesus, when you preach the true Jesus as the fulfillment of the Old Testament Christ, then you are preaching prophetically. That's prophetic. Revelation 19 and verse 10 says, "For the testimony of Jesus is the Spirit of prophecy." In other words, all prophecy in some way or other points to this one person who is Jesus the Christ. The testimony of Jesus, the message about Jesus, is the spirit of prophecy. That is the essence of prophecy. When you preach Jesus, you are preaching prophetically in a certain sense. God speaks mainly through his word. Mainly. Though not exclusively. Not exclusively, but mainly. There are people today who say, "Well, I can't hear what God's saying to me. You know, I just wish I knew what God was saying to me." And we've got this big letter thing here with I don't know how many words in it, but that's what God is speaking to you. That, you know, God's not saying anything to me. I still can't hear him. I still can't hear him. I mean, if someone writes you a letter and you don't bother reading it and then say, "They never contact me. They never say anything to me." God speaks mainly through his word. Not exclusively, but mainly through his word. He's written us a huge letter and it's called the Bible. And we need to get a hold of it. That's what the wise and foolish virgin's parable is all about. Did you get light in your lamp? What's the lamp? The lamp is the Bible. Do you have light coming out of it? Are you seeing Jesus in the Bible? That's the whole point of the parable of the wise and foolish virgins. To the law and to the testimony, as the scripture says. Don't get hung up on funny things. To the law and to the testimony. Get rooted in the scriptures. I'm very, very hesitant to take words from people who do not have the word in their heart and in their life. Today it has become almost a craze in certain places to have words. I knew a man who wanted me to sort of connect with him in ministry, and he used to make a thing of going to meetings and advertising that words, personal words, will be given at these meetings. And the reason he did that was because he knew he would get a crowd. He knew he would get a crowd. And if he could get a crowd, he would get an offering, and his ministry would grow, etc., etc. It's like a little business franchise. But he was selling words, basically. That's what it was. But, you know, if you start speaking a word over someone, that's very attractive. You know, that is very addictive almost. You know, someone starts speaking something over your life, it's like, you want to hear. It just gets a hold of you. Unfortunately, God wants us to get a hold of the word so much that then if we bring a word, it's going to be based in the word. God hasn't got a problem with words. You know, giving a word, you know, a prophetic word to someone, that is not a problem. God wants to do that, but it has to come through people who are based in the word. And if you're not based in the word, what's the point in giving out other words? Because they won't be based in the word. Therefore, it won't be based in Jesus. I remember a couple a long time ago who they received a prophetic word, supposedly, from someone that they should go off to another country to a Bible school. So the guy gives up his job, they all go out, and just ends up in complete disaster in their lives. They left the course halfway. They came back. The woman has an emotional breakdown. They lost their house eventually. He'd given up his job. Tell them I'll ring them back. The guy lost his job. They had an emotional breakdown, had to downsize, they had ruined relationships, they have to leave the area eventually. It just all went to pot. And goodness knows what happened to their Christian walk. And why did that happen? Because one person decided that they would speak a prophetic word into that couple's life. And it ruined them. It ruined them. I know people who waste huge amounts of money, huge amounts of time, huge amounts of emotions, chasing after words which they usually keep in the back of their Bible, or in their Bible case, which are not what God is speaking to them. But when someone gives you something like that, it's like, God's speaking to me. Now, sometimes God does speak to us, and that's the problem, because we have to discern. We have to know when God is speaking and when God is not speaking. But we have to be very, very careful. And if someone is giving you a word, and you know their life is not based on the word, I suggest you treat it with caution. Caution. There is a balance. God does speak through words, but scripture and the revelation of Jesus that comes from it is the first priority, number one. But secondly, there is personal and specific prophecy. There is, and it is a genuine gifting of the Holy Spirit. And this is speaking what God is specifically saying to a certain people or a person at a particular time, which can include predictions. Can. Thus saith the Lord. There is personal prophecy. And sometimes when we sort of hear all the excesses of prophetic speaking and people giving words, often it's very tempting just to get rid of all that and say, well, we're just on the word, brother. We're just on the word. Now that's going to the other extreme as well. We cannot negate what God is doing. There is a gift of prophecy. God does speak to his people. But I believe sometimes it's a lot different to what we think. In the book of Revelation, there are seven specific prophetic words given to seven different people, seven different churches. And I wanted just to, I just briefly summarize them, just to give us an understanding of how this sort of prophetic words actually works. You know, what we should look for in such prophetic words. When God speaks in this prophetic way, how does it sound? You know? Gives us a flavor and a taste of what personal specific prophecy sound like. Firstly, in every single one of those prophetic messages to the churches, he declares his own sovereign majesty. The one who holds the seven stars in his right hand. The one who has the sharp double-edged sword. The Amen, the faithful and true witness. The very first thing he does is he always introduces himself and his own sovereign majesty. That's what he does. Secondly, he lists what they've done, whether good or bad. You've done this, you've done this, you've not done that, you do that. Thirdly, he tells them what response he's looking for. You need to do this, do this. Not suggestions, do this, do that. Fourthly, warns them what will happen if they obey or if they refuse to listen. Now in Ephesus, what does he say? You have left your first love. You've done a few good things, but you've left your first love. Repent, that's your action you need to do, or I'll remove your church. Which he did. Smyrna, you'll be tested. That was the prophetic word to them. The action, be faithful to death, and I'll give you the crown of life. That was his word to them. Pergamum, you hold to false teaching, you commit acts of immorality. Repent, that's the action they should take, or I'll fight against you. When did you last hear a prophetic word like that? Thyatira, you tolerate the false prophetess Jezebel, commit acts of immorality and adultery. Action you should take, hold fast to the true gospel and true Christianity, and you'll share his authority over the nations. Jezebel will suffer terribly, and her children will be killed. When did you last hear a prophecy like that? Boy, that will empty the church quick. Sardis, you think you're alive, but guess what? You're dead. Your deeds are not complete in God's sight. Bang! Imagine someone preaching or speaking that message to us. Who do you think you are? We're in a life church. Are we? That's what Sardis thought. Repent, or I'll come like a thief in the night, and you won't be ready. Some have clean garments and will overcome, for they are worthy. Do you see what the sort of flavor of these messages are? Philadelphia, you have little power, yet you've kept my word and not denied my name. You will be kept from the hour of testing coming upon all the world. That's good. Laodicea, you're neither hot nor cold. You're lukewarm. So what am I going to do with you? I'm going to vomit you out of my mouth. Be zealous. That's the action to take. Be zealous. Repent. He who overcomes will share my throne and my authority. Promise. Action to take. That's what prophetic, the true giving of prophecy actually will achieve. It is accurate, pointed comments, no frilly words, no beating around the bush, straight to the root of the problem. God sees exactly what is needed, and the prophetic word opens that thing up and tells you exactly what's the problem and what you need to do about it. That's what prophecy is all about. It acknowledges the sovereignty of God. It gives a stark diagnosis and a warning and a promise of what will happen if you take the action commanded, not suggested. Now, in all those sort of prophecies, and I just grabbed those as sort of random prophecies. I mean, there were other prophecies in Acts about, you know, there's going to be a great famine across the whole world and we should look after our brothers in Jerusalem. And that was a slightly different emphasis there. But in all of these prophecies, do we ever hear God saying, God's just going to give you a bless you with a double portion? This is the year of your breakthrough. Or you're going to stand before thousands of people and bring in the end times revival. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for that prophetic message over my life. Or God's going to make you an apostle to this city or to this nation. How many times have you had that prophesied over you? God speaks forth his prophetic majesty. He accurately spells out his view on what's happening, and he gives specific commands to deal with the sin, and what will happen if we obey or if we refuse. That's prophecy, speaking into people's lives. Finally, he warns us to listen to the solemn warning, the exhortation, his prophetic word. It's serious. Amos chapter 3 verse 8 says this, "The lion has roared, who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken, who can but prophesy?" Do you see the parallel there? The lion is the king of the jungle. If you've ever heard a lion roar, it gives you a bit of a shiver, because boy, when he opens that mouth, you know, it really roars. When the lion roars, who cannot fear? When the Lord has spoken, who can but prophesy? The prophetic word should be a sword going out of the mouth of his prophets. Not just to cut people down, but to cut people down in order that they might be healed. That's the whole idea. It's not just to bash people down, it's to build people up. It is exhortation, it's edification, and it is consolation too. It's the whole thing. We should take great care with a prophetic word. For years, I would not dare say God is saying this. I would dare not say it. because I heard so much abuse in the church. God is saying this, and then they give this message to someone, which obviously was not what God is saying, but it was what they wanted to tell the person, but put God's name on it to back it up. I thought, if I ever say God says this, and then I say something which perhaps God is not exactly saying, what is God going to do to me? It was just something I wouldn't dare say for a long time. Unless I knew that I knew that I knew, this is what God is saying. People's lives can be changed dramatically through the prophetic word, for good or bad. There is a huge responsibility for those who would prophesy into people's lives. Matthew chapter 12, verses 36 and 37 says this, "But I tell you, disciples, that every careless or useless word that people will speak, they shall give an accounting for it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." Not talking to the world, talking to disciples, the apostles for that matter, the leaders of the church. Every careless, useless word we will be judged for. Therefore, if you feel God is going to speak through you prophetically, take great care. Be close to the Lord. Know what he is saying. By all means, prophesy. We should be earnestly designed to prophesy, but take great care in it and do it in the fear of the Lord. There is a balance in all. There's potential for all God's people to prophesy, but we should do it in the reverence and in the fear of the Lord. I once was in a church where, we were talking about the gifts of the Holy Spirit, and they said, you know, who wants this gift or who wants that gift? And you'd go up and you'd be prayed for to receive this gift or that gift. And people came up who wanted to prophesy, and they all came up, and the great prophet is praying over them, and then he gives them the microphone, and he says, "Prophesy to everyone." And then he puts people, you know, people come up for prayer, and he gets the people out who wanted the gift of prophecy, and he puts the microphone in them and says, "Prophesy over this person." And I think, you stupid person, what are you doing? And you could see they were sort of like, felt embarrassed, they were put on the spot, but they have to say something, otherwise they look not spiritual. You know, so they start saying things, and goodness knows what they're saying, and it's putting them in a silly position. And what about the person who's listening to it? They could change their whole life. Boy, no one had to be coached to prophesy in the Bible. However, saying that, there are discernment ministries today, and they love to quote Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 20 to 22. "When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing that does not come about or come true, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken, the prophet has spoken it presumptuously, you shall not be afraid of him." In verse 20 it says that prophet should die. Boy, that's pretty tough. And there are various ministries going around today who will quote those verses very much. And if one guy has prophesied something and it doesn't happen or something, they'll just blast them. And they are a false prophet, and you just don't listen to them. And it almost engenders this critical spirit in people. And you start naming names and pointing the finger at all these sort of people. And the scripture is true. If a prophet speaks presumptuously in the name of the Lord, in other words, he says, this is what God is saying, and then speaks something. If he says that and it doesn't come true, you should ignore that person. They are not speaking the prophetic word. However, that should also be balanced with 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 19 to 22, which says, "Do not quench the spirit, do not despise prophetic utterances, but examine everything carefully, hold fast to that which is good, abstain from every form or appearance of evil." We should be very careful saying, "Thus says the Lord." Very, very careful. If we don't know God is saying something 100%, we know it, we should not say, "Thus says the Lord." Because when you say, "Thus says the Lord," immediately you have put no one can question what you said. Because God is saying this, who are you to question what God says? So when I, or Jim, or anyone says, "Thus, this is what God is saying," and then says it, we better know that is really what God is saying. Because if it's not, we're speaking very presumptuously. Then people will say, "Well, then I need to preface it with, I feel God is saying, or I think this is what God is saying," and then share it with you. And there is more validity to that if you're not 100% sure. However, that also should not be used just to say whatever is in your mind. "Oh, I did preface it, but I thought this is what God's, you know, tested." If you're bringing a prophetic message, you better know, sure, that is what God is saying, or have a really good idea that is what God is saying. Otherwise, you should be quiet. There's a wisdom in all these things. We want to encourage the gifts. We want to encourage God's people to prophesy. But it has to be done in the fear of the Lord and in the reverence of God. It says that we should examine all things and hold to the good. That means the body, and especially the leadership, should test what is given and could give correction if necessary. Don't throw a strop. Don't throw a fit. If someone comes to you and you've given a prophetic message and someone gives you correction over it, we are to examine everything. Do you see what I mean? If I was to stand here and speak to you something, and then someone would give me correction, or Jim would speak into my life, if I then threw a fit at him, said, "How dare you, this is what God is saying," I would be in a wrong place. So we need to be humble. A prophetic person has to be humble and able to take correction, because the scripture says, examine all things, hold to the good. Now, a few weeks ago, we were talking about the word of knowledge and how, you know, we always used to think of the word of knowledge as this sort of insight, this sort of secret knowledge that you get, or, you know, someone in here with a bad leg that they hurt 20 years ago, and that's the word of knowledge. Well, as we saw a few weeks ago, that is not the word of knowledge. The word of knowledge is something completely different. However, what we understood as the word of knowledge is actually the prophetic gift in operation. And it is an aspect of prophetic insight into a specific situation. The woman at the well, John chapter 4, "I see you're a prophet, not that you have the word of knowledge," etc., etc. You know, all the people throughout the Old Testament, if they knew something like Elisha with greedy Gehazi, when Gehazi goes off to defraud Naaman, gets the stuff from Naaman, he comes back, he puts the stuff in his tent, goes back to serve Elisha, and Elisha says to him, "Was not my spirit with you when the man alighted from the chariot? Is now a time to be receiving money, men servants, olive groves, vineyards, da-da-da-da-da." You see, what did he have? Did he have a word of knowledge? No, he had prophetic insight. He was operating powerfully in that gift of prophecy. And he saw something that God opened up for him. However, what I would say is this gifting is always given. It's not given to promote us, to say, "I can see things that you can't." Yeah, that's not why it's given. It's not to promote the person giving it. It's always given for the purpose of speaking prophetically into someone's life. The woman at the well, God didn't tell Jesus, or the Holy Spirit didn't tell Jesus, that she'd had five husbands just for the fact of impressing her that, you know, he was a spiritual man. He gave Jesus that word in order that he might have an opening into that woman's life. He might speak the good news to her, speak prophetically into her life. That's why he did it. The example with Elisha and Gehazi. There was a prophetic message that went forth to Gehazi. "The leprosy of Naaman will now cling to you and to your seed forever." There was a prophetic message to us through that statement as well. But it was always given for the purpose of speaking God's word into a person's life. If you see what I mean. What about the Pharisees with the paralyzed man? The paralyzed man gets let down from the roof. And Jesus says, "Your sins are forgiven you." And he knew in his heart what the Pharisees were thinking. Was he a clairvoyant? No, he wasn't. The Holy Spirit inspired him in the gift of prophecy to have spiritual insight into what they were thinking at that time. And why did God do that? Just so he would know what they were thinking and say, "Ha, ha, ha, I know what you're thinking." No, he did it so he could speak into their lives. Which is harder, to say, "Get up and walk," or say, "Your sins are forgiven," but that you might know that the Son of Man has authority on this earth to forgive sins, rise up and get up. And he did a great miracle. And it was God's word to the people. God used it, you see. It's always to correct, rebuke, train, or comfort in the Holy Spirit. There's always a reason for giving prophetic insight. So that's the gift of prophecy. The prophet. The prophet is one who flows in the gift of prophecy to the extent that they are recognized by spiritual men as holding this office or ministry gifting. You know, we are all called in some sense prophetically. We are all called because the Holy Spirit has been poured out upon all flesh. We are all called to prophesy in a certain extent. However, there will be those in the office of the prophet. I am not one of them. But there are those who are called to the office of prophet, and they will be used so much in that gifting that it will be recognized by people in authority that that is a prophet. That man speaks prophetically. Now, these sort of people will not be a new convert. They will not be an immature believer. they will have a foundation in God's truth and God's word, a good grasp of the deep truths of the faith. That is essential to be a prophet of God. They must be crucified to this world. You know, if you're a prophet, you're almost like in a sort of exalted position in God's family. And therefore, if you've not been crucified to this world, it's very easy to manipulate people by your gifting. Very easy. That's why they have to be crucified to this world. That they could deliver an unadulterated message. That when they speak something and it's an awkward message, they'll have the guts and the boldness to speak it no matter what. That's not an easy thing to do. They must be free from the love of money. It's so easy to start selling your gifting if you really have a gift, prophetic gifting. Very easy. Very tempting to sell words. Must be free from the love of money. And they must be prepared for opposition and persecution. Every true prophet in the ministry was in a minority. Everyone. Elijah and the prophets of Baal. I am the only one. And all these, was it 400, 450 prophets of Baal? He was in the minority. Micaiah and the 400 false prophets. Who will go up for us and get Ahab to go to his death? And Micah comes in. And all these 450 prophets are all prophesying the same thing. And one guy's got this horns with iron. And he's, with these you're going to gore the Arameans. And you know, success. And then the guy says to Micaiah, guy, see how all the prophets are prophesying. Make sure you speak with them as well. Don't you go and embarrass us. Don't you go and say the true word of God. They're always in a minority. Jeremiah was the lone voice in the Babylonian siege at Jerusalem. But in the end, he was proven right. Acts chapter 7, verse 52, when Stephen spoke to the Sanhedrin, he said, which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? Every single one. If you're called to that prophetic position, you are going to get persecuted. You are. Because you bring words that are not comfortable. And when you bring words that are not comfortable, people don't like you. A prophet will often have signs and wonders following them. Throughout the Old Testament, the prophets were known as they were the ones who had signs and wonders following them. Luke chapter 7, verse 16, when Jesus raised up the widow's son, the widow of Nain, remember, she just had the one son, great lamentation, they're bringing the coffin out of the city, and Jesus goes and, you know, lifts the guy up and, you know, raises him from the dead, and what did they say? Fear gripped them all. They began glorifying God, saying, a great prophet has arisen amongst us. They understood, because he walked in signs and wonders, a great prophet had arisen amongst them. However, having said that, John the Baptist was also a great prophet. And it says that he did no sign and wonder. So you cannot categorically say that every prophet will walk in signs and wonders, but it is a distinguishing mark, generally speaking, for prophets. God doesn't do anything unless he lets us know through his prophets first. Amos chapter 3 verse 7 says this, surely the Lord God will do nothing but he reveals his secret unto his servants the prophets. If God is going to do something in this land, he will reveal it to his servants the prophets first. Remember Abraham and Sodom and the overthrow of Sodom. Shall we hide what we are going to do to Sodom? We're going to destroy it. Let's talk to Abraham about it first. Therefore, knowing that, it behoves us to know who are the true prophets of today and who are not. It really does. What are the true prophets of God saying today? And what are the false ones saying? As far as I have seen, the true prophets of today are talking about an economic shaking that we are now in. They are talking about a turn that we should turn away from the false prophets, turn away from the other gospel being preached today. They are saying that we should seek the Lord whilst he may be found, for the time is coming when he will not be found, when the door will be closed. They are saying, get ready for his return is soon. That's what they're saying. And they're saying, do not trust in money nor in the ways of this world. That's what they're saying. And they're saying, live a repentant life, humble before God. That's what the prophets of today are saying. There may be other messages, of course, as well. But these are some of the dominant themes that the prophetic word is bringing forth in this day. Get ready. He is coming. Get ready. Live a humble life before him. So my conclusion in all these things, there are giftings, there are ministries, there are outworkings, and they're available to all of us in the body. We are all in the ministry in some way. I am not in the ministry because I once stood at a platform 10, 15 years ago and preached. That doesn't make me in the ministry. We are all in the ministry, whether it's a ministry of helps, whatever, etc. We should eagerly desire to prophesy, but in the fear of the Lord. In the fear of the Lord. Be very careful when making categoric statements. You will be judged by every word you speak. You will be judged. Be prepared to have any prophecy or any word you give examined by the body and the leadership, and have the grace to accept correction if required. It may not be required, but then it might be required. You should have the grace to receive such correction. And understand the giftings of God come through the Holy Spirit. Are you living a consecrated, holy life to allow His Holy Spirit to move through you? Or are you harboring secret sin in your life? Are you living holy before God? That is the question for us today. Living holy before God, sanctified unto Him, is the key to seeing gifts, ministries, outworkings of the Spirit to operate through you. It's available to all of us. Every single one of us has the opportunity to walk in the grace and in the power of the Holy Spirit. It's up to us to take hold of what He has given us today. Amen. Amen. Praise the Lord. Thank you.